Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's a blessing to see your service here and enter in, and the many blessings you have received. I actually don't know why I'm up here anymore. I think we have enough. And also, I thought of the topic that I'm planning to share. I see it here. I don't know if you need it. So may it be an encouragement to you. So I like to talk about committed church community. And I've seen that here. Now, get a little bit of a disclaimer. Yesterday afternoon, I was getting ready to prepare for the message, and then something turned up that just totally took my schedule out the door, so I was not able. Then last evening, we went to go away, like some of you know. So I got up this morning at 3:30 and prepared for several hours and went back to rest. And I came back at 7 o'clock, and it's not around. And I couldn't figure out where it went. I've seen in the left end of my screen, because I write most of my things down, I've seen it says autosave off. Now, some of you know exactly what I did, but I don't know what I did, but it was off. So at 7 o'clock, I redid. So now I'm sorry to disappoint you. If I have less time, the messages get longer, not shorter. What I tried to do is I had two messages on this, and I was combining them to one. And that's a little bit what I did, and now I have less time to do that. So it's going to be a little more disorganized, and trust it won't be too long. So, actually, John Koblenz had written an essay a number of years ago now that I thought was very fitting and very relevant for our day. And it was called A Vision for Conservative Anabaptist, and probably some of you may have read that. Yeah. And he asked the question, what are the challenges and opportunities for conservative Anabaptist church communities in the 21st century? It brings it for challenges and opportunities, and it's now, because that's where we live. You think we have contemporary service and we have traditional services. Everything we do is contemporary because it's happening now. And I had a series of messages on that, but the first of those was to build of a vision for our conservative Anabaptists is to build strong, committed church communities in an age of individualism and reluctance to commit. Now, that is relevant, is it not? I read recently that the whole idea that some churches stream their services, it's a good idea, right, to stream your service, that the people that are they're talking about video. People that are not can't be there can take in the service. But what happens in time is people just stay home. And, of course, we have the major emphasis on individual rights and individual freedom and all that. So I'd like to talk a little bit about that. And what I want to first talk about is vision. I liked what I saw this morning with that vision. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So I talked a little bit about vision. What is vision? Well, vision represents thought, purpose, and pursuit. Where there is a vision, sacrifices will be taken to attain something that is not immediately in front of you. if you have a vision for something, you will delay gratification for something further out, or something broader, or something bigger, or something that you really want out front. You need that vision. Therefore, at the short term, you can sacrifice. And you need that vision. Years ago, when we were basically back in Harmony, someone had a message about fasting, the need that we should fast. And there was a young man I talked to afterwards that he said it is easier to fast when I have a specific burden about something. And that's true. You can fast because you want to fast. It does something to you. But when you have a specific burden, it's easier. That's a little bit like vision. That's true for me as well. You know, people are the only creatures that God made that can have vision in the way I described it. Animals can store food for the winter, but they do it by instinct. They don't do it by vision. So when God desired to make man in his image, he created man in such a way that man could think outside of himself. He could think in the abstract. He could think and plan and work towards a distant goal. And I see those young boys up here. You're looking at a distant goal. And then, and I see some of this here this morning too. So he can conceptualize things in his mind, and then he can work with only a vision in the mind, and he can work towards it. And then he can develop his abstract vision, and he can share it with others. And others can join him in that vision and collectively work towards something. In fact, that's what a leader does. A leader is one who has a vision and then inspires others to join in with that vision. And I am assuming that trip of the boys had that. So the verse states, where there is no vision, the people perish. That means where there is no vision, things fall apart. They scatter, they become disoriented. We've heard already that when there's no vision, people throw off restraint. And why not? I mean, why not do what's directly in front of you, what you want to do, if you have no vision? That's the natural thing to do. If there's no greater purpose to move towards, if there's no, and here's where it comes to a congregation, or it can come to a grouping of churches, I'm not going to speak on that this morning, but if there's no cohesive, collective vision, why not just go off and do your own thing? Dogs were trained for centuries in England to trail foxes or hares. You probably already read stories about that. The huntsmen in England, they would train dogs to follow a trail. The trail of a fox or the trail of a, they're called hares over there, they're rabbits. I don't know what for rabbits they have. But they would train those dogs. And what they would do is they would get a rabbit to run, and they get the dogs to, well, somehow, somewhere where the rabbit was running, they would drag something they call a red herring across the trail. And then it would let the dog go, and the dog runs after the trail of that rabbit. And he comes to the cross trail of this fish that is it's a curing fish that is very strong flavor, very strong odor. You have there a faint odor of the rabbit, and then you have a strong odor of a fish that actually smells pretty good. Pungent odor. Now, if the dog has a vision for the original intent, he can keep on going after the animal. But if he lacks a vision, so to speak, he will be distracted to a more intense, immediate scent. And he will follow that. And that's actually where we get the idea of, in logic, to call a red herring fallacy, I believe they call that. Where you are talking with someone, and you can do the same thing. You're talking with someone, and they will, there's a line of thought, but somebody doesn't want you to go down that line of thought. They will put some other line of thought in, and you're not watchful, you'll go off after it. Called a red herring fallacy. But that's what happens when people lack vision. They're onto something. They have something going for them. But if they lack sufficient vision, they can get distracted to some more immediate or more intense things. And if there is any vision at all, it becomes short-term rather than long-term. Now that verse that we read also contains a contrasting statement. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now the implication is that keeping the law requires vision. You notice that? And why not? I mean, why wouldn't it be that way? We walk by faith and not by sight. Now, but which is the strongest? Which is the most intense? Which is the most present? It's sight. But walking by faith. So to walk by faith and to keep the law is like the dog following that faint scent of that rabbit and keeping after it. Even when, you know, that trail, it's real. It's there. And the dog is on the trail. He is following after it. And when he comes to a stronger scent, if he has vision, he will keep on going. Now the smell of the red herring is much more powerful. That smell is like the world. It's like our pride. It's like our protecting ourselves. It's like our sin. It's like our pleasures. It's like earthly power. It's like humanistic wisdom. It's the alternative trail to following God. And without a vision, without purpose and faith, people will perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. That word happy is the word blessed. Blessed. He's blessed now, but he's blessed a lot more in the future. Like that poor dog that follows after an alternate trail, follows after a strong scent. There's nothing at the end of that trail. But if he follows that scent of that rabbit, he's pursuing that real living thing. So, what is our vision when it comes to community? When it comes to the vision of building strong, committed church communities in an age of individualism? What is your common purpose, your common goals that causes you to surrender your rights and sacrifice time and money and resources for something greater? And I've heard some of that this morning. But the question, just look at it. Do we have a shared vision? Do we have a mutual vision, a collective vision? Now we can say those common cliches. Well, what is our vision? Oh, yeah, we're Christians, and our common vision is to glorify God, to lift up the glory of God, enjoy Him forever. That's the common cliche, right? Or we could say that our goal is to love God first and to love others as we love ourselves. We could say that whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, and that is all right. That is everything right about those things. But those visions are just overarching visions. They're too abstract to make it into the nuts and bolts. In other words, that is the vision, but it's only an arch. It needs to be filled in. Just an example that I wanted to use. The Bible says, train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. What a vision. What a direction. What a commandment. What a promise. But there's no direction given how to train the child there. What it means to train a child, it gives the overriding principle and directive. If you're going to train, if we're going to train our children properly, we'll need to search the rest of scriptures. We'll need to have a right heart ourselves. We need to understand the nature of children. We need to learn from others who have done it well. And we need practical methods to implement this training. Obedience training, relationships, correction, encouragement, and much, much more. So, we have a common vision because we are born again. We're all here in this church. But we need to understand and bring that vision down to our daily lives. Do we actually have a common vision when it comes to the practical matters of life? That's the question. The Lord said, I will build my church. Remember that? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is an overarching reality. That is true. We, every one of us here, would say, I believe that with all my heart. But it doesn't say how to do it in that verse. The question is, what are the day-to-day details that will contribute to making that a reality in our experience? Like child training, how is this complex endeavor implemented? So, the vision, to build strong, committed church communities in an age of individualism and reluctance to commit. I like to us to think in our mind, when I say the word strong, committed church community, what comes to your mind? Think, put a picture in your mind, and each one will have a little different picture, but something will come in your mind. Then imagine this scene, individualism and freedom and rights, and what comes to your mind. Which one has the most pungent, strong smell to it? If Jesus is going to build his church, if the church, the people of God, are going to prevail against the enemy, which of those two scenes would be effective in accomplishing that? I don't know if I even need to go in this next. I'm trying to decide which ones I want to weed out, because the next question I have, and I'm gonna throw it out and decide if I want to go with it. Is community really important in the kingdom of God? Is it not one of those things that you can either have or not have? Is that a question we can ask? Is it an essential part of the Christian? Is it part of the gospel? Where in the Bible does it say that community is essential? Where does it say that? Well, we have there in Hebrews where it talks about don't neglect the gathering of yourself together, right? So, but community is more than gathering together as we do now on Sunday morning. That is community, but it's more than that. I'd like to just broaden our thoughts a little bit, that community is actually not a Christian per se phenomenon. It is a human phenomenon. It's the way God created us. People are social creatures. We interact and we network and we cooperate on more levels than we normally realize. But communities vary in their composition and healthiness. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit right now. Some communities are healthy, and some communities are unhealthy. Just like families, which a family is the substructure of a community, some families are healthy, and some families are unhealthy. Inside an unhealthy family or an unhealthy community, people are damaged rather than nurtured. And this damage can be mild or it can be severe. Same with nurturing, it can be a little or it can be a lot. And I love the emphasis I see on nurturing. Although we can't see on the outside exactly how the nurturing is happening in the home, we can't see that, at least not directly and right away. Communities also vary a lot in their strength. Some communities are strong. Others are weak. Some are cohesive. They have clear perimeters. Others are more fractured. I grew up in a community. It was a rural religious community. I'm going to describe it at least in parts, so that we understand a little bit how communities work. We're going to talk about it more from the human condition. It was a strong community, and I was largely unaware that I was in a community growing up. Did you know that you are living in the bottom of an ocean of air? We are. But we don't think about it, because it's the way it's always been. It's just there. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to plan it. You don't have to do it. It's there. Well, that's what I grew up in a community. I grew up in a community I didn't realize I had. It was a strong community. It was full of multi-generational families. My grandma died. My great-grandma died when she was 91, when I was a little boy. And on and on. Grandpa and grandma were there, mom and dad were there, brothers and sisters were there, as well as uncles and aunts and cousins. I grew up in a strong family community. Then there were neighbors in a similar multi-generational situation. We knew each other personally, us neighbors, we knew each other personally probably for several miles out. We went to school together with some of them, went to church together or to another one that had the same basic view of the world. We traded, interacted, worked together. So I grew up in a strong neighborhood community. If a tragedy occurred, whether it's storm, fire, accident, sickness, or death, there was a community-sized response to it. Support on basically every level, the spiritual, financial, physical, and emotional, and financial, labor, planning. You know, there was something in there that was healthy. To me, it brought a tremendous amount of security because I felt like I belonged. I was an integral part of a bigger community. I pretty well understood them, and they understood me. We thought similar. We believed similar. We lived similar. We lived largely in a cohesive and a stable community, and I was a part of it. And I believed, I knew that if tragedy would hit me, I would be taken care of. That I knew. Now, that's one part of community. To remain a part of this community, there were expectations. You could not be an individualistic or a novel person in this community. You needed to accept the norms of this community, okay? Norms are rules of behavior and thought that are accepted by the greater community. That's what norms are. They're accepted within a group. Violating an accepted norm of a group like that is serious. It's like betrayal. Do you mean to think that you don't accept what we believe is right and good? You can't do that. So, being a part of any community has with its benefits and responsibilities. The benefits were acceptance and friendship and support and security. The responsibilities were to help contribute to the whole and to remain in sync with that community. That's a responsibility. Now, I gave you the positive side of the community I grew up in. There is, like in most communities, I would say, some more, some less, there is a negative. There's a pathological side to some communities. And our community has some negative aspects to it. And I could name a long list of negative aspects to our community. There were people in that community that had many needs, some very serious. Just some general thoughts about community. A community that is too tight or exclusive does protect itself from maybe a dominant or a damaging, or let's say a negative input from surrounding communities. It filters out new things that would change or destroy that community. However, it can also filter out, a tight community can also filter out incoming things that would help it and overcome some of its weaknesses. And I can think of a lot of things that were filtered out in my youth. But it was a functioning community. And it was a well-functioning community. It provided what a famous counselor once said. And you have to take this with a grain of salt, because it's not completely true. It's only true on one level. But take this with a grain of salt, because it gives an answer to not where the total, Jesus is our total answer, okay? But this has a point in it. That beneath what our culture calls psychological disorder is a soul crying out for what only community can provide. The problem beneath our problems is a disconnected soul. Now, of course, we want to expound that. We say, well, it's disconnected from God. Okay. But there's other disconnections that are unhealthy. I was a connected soul inside a healthy, functioning community, but I'm not there today. And why not? Because the gospel call came. I answered the call of Jesus, if any man come after me and hate not father and mother, children and brethren and sisters in his old life, he cannot be my disciple. When God began to work in my life, I sensed the call to leave behind that community. To leave behind that acceptance, that security, and that support, and follow him. That was a major event in my life, and some of you have done that as well. Now, we might get from this command of Christ to leave father and mother that community is not important. That's the whole point where I'm getting at, okay? Community is not important. You individually and you personally answer the call and you follow Christ. And it's a very personal call. We have a personal Savior, and we have a personal call, and we have a personal relationship, and we have personal devotions. So following Christ is an individual event. And so we could get the idea that community is optional. In our day and age, we can get that idea. So back to my original question, is community really important in the kingdom of God? Is John Copeland's challenge to build strong, committed church communities something we could consider important? Where in the Bible does God command us to build strong, committed church communities? Is it in Matthew? Is it in Ephesians? Is it in Romans? Can anybody just come up with a verse? Where does God command us to build strong, committed communities? Be members, submit one to another, the fear of God. There's lots of direction given, is it, in the practical? Yeah. Amen. Well, I'm going to use an unusual argument. You can turn to Deuteronomy 22:5 and look at a verse there. And I'm going to describe to you how I read the Bible sometimes. And you can correct me later on if you think it's a right way or a wrong way, okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. This is a commandment. Moses gave it as a law to the people of Israel. If you do this, you're an abomination to the Lord. As I thought of this, I considered several things. This verse makes an assumption. What assumption does this verse make? It's going to be different than a woman's clothing, right? Okay. Now I'd like to ask you another question. Where is that commanded in the Bible prior to this? I looked through Adam and I went through Seth. I went on through Noah. I went to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and I went the whole way through, and I can't find any direction given about this. And here we come dropped into this verse that it's clearly a normal thing. In fact, it has to be normal or this verse wouldn't make any sense. The assumption is that there are distinctives in their dress. So, there were no directives from God for men and women to dress differently, and here's a commandment that drops in, don't cross-dress. And it makes perfect sense to them. So what is that? Why is that? What's going on here? There is no chapter and verse that commands it. Then I thought of it, well, maybe there was direction given, I don't know. But clearly nature taught them that. I mean, nature teaches us, God says, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, God says that even nature teaches you that for a man to have long hair, it's a shame. Nature teaches us some things. And it's clear that men and women, they have different occupations. Men do most of the hard, physical, and dangerous work. Women bear children and men do not. Men look differently at women than they do at other men, and differently how women look at men. The two genders function in so many ways, and the logical outcome is that clothing is different, is distinctive between the sexes. And God wants it that way. And in fact, you can go across the cultures across the world, and you'll find it that way, and unless they've been corrupted by Westerners. So, God says, don't switch clothing with genders. Don't go against nature. I hate it. And one reason I brought this up is I believe community is a lot like that. It's a natural human experience. God does not necessarily need to command it. We're social creatures and we don't function without good human interaction. There was this, some of you might know this story better, about this Romanian orphanage. The government, I guess it was the communist government, tried a social experience on orphan children. And they took care of these little babies, their physical needs. They fed them. They dried them. They gave everything they needed for their physical, but they did not hold them. They put them back in their pen. They take care of them. And those babies did not survive. They could not survive without human interaction. And that's how we are. That's how we are. And Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And that is community in its embryonic stage. Out of this basic human experience flows the rest of community. In fact, acceptance and cooperation and support and security are all in that, in a healthy one. And here again, we talk about community, we're realizing that we are in a community. Is it a healthy one or is it an unhealthy one? And a marriage is like that. Out of that flow networks of human interaction and trade and commerce and labor and our common ideas of right and wrong and justice and love, all that has its embryonic in the family and with the Word of God and all that. Next in the hierarchy is the community is in Ephesians chapter 6, and those very familiar verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And here we have the God-ordained and sanctioned community, the family. The first one was the marriage, that this is the family. And there's an authority structure. There's an institution where there's structure and order, and there's duty. Children obey. Fathers bring up. And there's authority structure with a check. Fathers provoke not. You know, that I could go down. I could go on a red herring trail right now. But one of the major, major movements that is coming into the evangelical church is the whole idea of the egalitarian, that the men and women are different in their roles, different in preaching, different in their action, and there's a strong movement to eliminate that. It's very strong. And I was looking at the scripture again, okay, it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Well, that doesn't apply anymore. Well, if that doesn't apply, if that's not what God meant, well, then I guess God didn't mean husbands love your wives, right? That doesn't. I mean, if one is wrong, the other is too, right? And children obey your parents, well, that's gone too. We just do with the Bible, we do away. But anyway, that's enough of the herring. Community. There's a community there. Then we can go to the broader community, and maybe I should have got you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read some more verses. The broader community. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master is also in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Here again, we have community with responsibilities and privileges on both sides. In this day, instead of a servant or slave, it means employer-employee relationship. Servants obey, masters treat fairly. And that is clearly commanded. But God takes us way beyond that. God says, work for your boss as if he were the Lord Jesus. That's what God says. And I guess it actually means that. But if you look in the business world, how much of that do you see? And then the question is, how much of that do you do? And then you can turn that around. Your bosses, you serve the same Lord Jesus that your employee does. Well, if he's a Christian. So don't threaten him. Treat him as you would treat the Lord. Now, the Lord wouldn't fail like your employee does, and so there'd have to be all that correction. And then you could go to Romans 13, and then you have the government there, and I'm not going to get into that, but that's another dimension of community. We're not left to guess how we relate to the government. God has a will and plan in that arena as well. So the question is God interested in how we relate in community? And you say, yes, very much interested in how we relate in our communities. And how we relate has a significant outcome of what we get back. God does not need to command us to be in a community. It's a given. We are in a bottom of an ocean of air, and we are in a community. So, I thought I'd give a few last time we have, I'd like to give some nuts and bolts of how to relate. What kind of vision do you have to build a strong, committed church community? So I have 5 points here. Fellowship together. And I've seen that. I said earlier that community is more than just getting together Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. And it is. But it is getting together Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. Now, I know that some of you have very busy schedules. I heard Howard Herr here telling how he's here and then he's there and so on. And we understand that. And I think there's probably some others here. I thought I should give some direction here. We all know the injunction, forsake not the assembling of the saints. When the saints gather to meet, be there. Let's be real here. Just add up the times that you're missing church because of recreational trips, business trips, family trips, anniversary trips, and then sickness, and then when you go to another church, and then you miss the midweek service, and you add them all up, how many times are you together? And I'd like to ask you the question, if you're together three quarters of the time, how would that work at work if you were there three quarters of the time? How would your boss like that? Or maybe school. You're there most of the time. Now, you have to understand the context. All I'm doing is encouraging us to make getting together a priority. With all the other things that go on in our lives, that's what I'm talking about. And fellowship together starts with the regular scheduled meetings. I've heard people say, oh, I go up to the mountains and I can have a better service up there than I can at church. Well, I say, well, why don't you go to church and make it invigorating rather than opt out? I know our services, they're not always everything they should be. I know that the preacher's not always what he should be. We all know that. But do your part. Be there and be that person. But it's good to go beyond that. It's good to see us each other in our work clothes. And you organize work activities together. I know that somebody in our congregation has a yearly tradition of inviting families over when they press apple cider. A few families at a time. Sometimes you're just driving by another family, or not even driving by, you just go drop in somebody. I don't know, is that okay in this culture? To just drop in somewhere with some friends on an evening. They don't know you're coming. And if they're busy, then they go on. If they're not, then have a couple, half an hour, hour together. We've done that. That's a blessing. Of course, you can do service projects together and ministry opportunities and Christmas caroling and fellowship meals and hikes and picnics and church retreats. One way to build strong, committed church community is to fellowship together on multiple levels. Two is share together. Share together. Do you know the things that your brothers or that your sisters in the congregation face? Do you know what they face? Can you get below the surface of the hearts and know them? Do you know what blesses the soul of your fellow congregant? And do you know what makes him or her struggle? You know, you heard the saying, a joy shared is doubled. You share a joy, that joy gets doubled. And a sorrow shared is halved. And I think that's true. When we have a burden, when we have a struggle, the last thing we need to do is isolate ourselves. You know, everyone in this congregation, everyone has gone through some kinds of struggles. You've gone through trials. And when someone else goes through something similar, that should be shared. The fact that you go through struggles then enables you to minister to those who have or are going through something similar. And it's very comforting when someone has experienced the same thing you have, because they can truly empathize with you. They can truly say, I understand. And maybe that's all they say. I think it was grandpa, not my grandpa, it's a story. Somebody's grandpa, or his wife died. And his granddaughter told her mom she's going to go visit grandpa and make him happy. Grandpa was sitting there on the porch or in a chair, wherever he was. And when the little girl came back, the mom asked, well, what did you tell grandpa? And he said, I didn't say anything. Just sat on his lap and cried with him. Bear one another's burdens. You can lighten the load by sharing their sorrows with them. So, isolation makes the person experiencing the sorrow heavier. So I would encourage you, as you want to develop a healthy, committed church community, is to share your joys and your sorrows with one another. You can do that in many different ways. Maybe I'll just share. You can do it in open mic time, but some people aren't public people. You can do it in a more like a prayer group, or you can do it individually. But the bottom line is, open up and share with the brothers and sisters. It's a tremendous boost to brotherhood. Okay, number three of a community is to mix together. Mix together. I came here and I see lots of little children, and I came here and I see elderly folks. Is it okay if I call you elderly, some of you? Are you elderly? Okay. You're not offended by that? I see young, I see youth, I see fathers and mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers, mixed together. Who do you visit with after church regularly? It's normal for the same people with the same age or the same interest to congregate together. And it's good to have close friends, and I'm not knocking that. It's good to have close friends. But cliques like that don't develop a unified, cohesive, and strong church community if they don't mix well. So I would encourage you to meet visitors, obviously, older people, intermingle with youth, take an interest in the children, young people, stand around the older men or women and listen to their conversation. Listen in and try to get around and talk with everyone in your congregation at least every once in a while. Now, I know you may not talk to all the children, but maybe you will. But I'm talking about youth and up. You ought to talk to everyone at least occasionally. Take an interest in their topics. Learn to know what the other half of the congregation's burdens are. Learn what their concerns are. Maybe you'll actually understand why they are reacting the way they do if you actually hear what their heart is. So, mix together. Then number four is to think together. To build a strong, committed church community, it is essential that there are spiritual discussions and Bible studies together. Whether they be actually formal Bible studies or whether they're, you know, are just around the word in general. We are all on a journey. We influence each other. And it's essential that we discern God's way together. How can we do that? You don't have Sunday school here. So, you can have discussions in that format. But there's many ways to. You can have Bible studies on Wednesday night. I think you do at times. You can have discussions after church. You can visit in people's homes. You bring these issues up in brothers' meeting, especially pertinent issues, and I'm sure you do that. That's one way to think together. Because a brothers' meeting is an excellent time for us to understand the scriptures and hear each other's hearts. It's probably the best time for our youth to hear the older ones, the leaders, and the fathers talk about issues. Because not only are they hearing the outcome of the decision, but they're understanding the hearts and the perspective of why that is a good thing or a right thing or is God's will. In fact, I am so blessed by the brothers' meeting because, unfortunately, you wives come home, the men come home, and you will hear what went on there, but you will be missing something. Unless you have a husband who's able to communicate that well. But even then, you'll be missing something. So, think together. A brother's meeting is an excellent place to do that. Then good preaching and teaching is a factor as well. And the discussion of the sermon afterwards is a good thing. And I'm not talking about having roast preacher for lunch. I hope that doesn't happen here. I'm talking about, well, I think it could have been said that way. I mean, I'm open. I think, yeah, you said you opened accountability, Brother Mose. You said that. We are. We'd like to hear, you had a wrong emphasis there. If you say it in a kind way, that's nicer. But anyhow, have a discussion about the message afterwards, and that's an excellent way to think together. Think together. Then number five is blend together. Here we have the delicate issue of balance between personal conviction and group conviction. You've never faced that, did you, here? Personal conviction. It's what you believe is good and right. There are some things that you believe are either sinful or are very important for your continued walk with God. And they can be in all kinds of areas of attire, areas of family rules, and just, it can be just, discussions of what when in our congregation we had some about, well, homeschooling versus schooling is one of those areas. Some people have personal convictions on that, both ways. And music is one of those, obviously. There's a multitude of areas where we have personal convictions. Then there's others who have convictions as well. And then we need to come to a group consensus on something that we deem important enough that we need to address corporately. And how that is done is probably a major part of what makes a healthy church community and not. It has a huge impact, at the very least. If this is not accomplished well, we will never have a strong, committed church community. We will be individual peoples occupying the same building at the same time, but we will not be a community, not a strong one. So how do we blend well? That's been another message. I'll let someone else do that. Well, let me ask this question. Who has to do the blending? The blending. We're taking personal conviction and group conviction. We're blending them together. Who has to do that? Do the quiet ones do that, right? The vocal ones in the brothers meeting get their will crossed and the quiet ones blend. What about the liberal ones? They have to blend. Or the conservative ones? They have to come blend. Or the loud ones? Or the women? Or the youth? And the answer is yes. Yes and yes and yes and yes. We all need to blend. It's a spiritual exercise in a spiritual journey. Like I said, the future of the church rests not only if we do it well, but how we do it. And the only advice I have right now in how to do that well is to get the first four points. If you fellowship together well, if you share your hearts together well, if you mix together well, if you think God's word together well, you will be at the best place to blend together well. If we need to blend together, soaked in the atmosphere of that true walk with God and those points that I have mentioned, we should be able to find a way to blend together. And that is in single churches, I mean individual churches, plus it can go broader than that. I know there will be exceptions to that. We know that. But hopefully it will be the exceptions, not the normal or not the rule. So this is an attempt to give us a vision for a strong, committed church community. Because what we want is that city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. We want to be the salt of the earth. That is what the world needs to deter the decay and to invigorate and make thirsty. We are a peculiar people. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are the people of the living God. May we live up to that in our corporate community. So may God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Earl. My heart was stirred. Amen. Maybe you thought we didn't need that, but I believe we did. I certainly did. I was definitely challenged in some of those points. See room to grow in my life. Maybe I'll take that to heart. Get that vision to be that kind of community. I do believe that what we heard this morning was God's will for Effort of Christian Fellowship. And we do have room to grow, don't we, brothers, sisters? I believe we do. Perhaps a lot of room to grow. But I am thankful for what we do have. I'm not trying to downplay that at all. I am blessed by the community we do have, but I think we have a lot of room to grow. So let's take these things to heart. And as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, we'll just read the first three verses. Paul says, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I see there an important ingredient, which Brother Earl didn't really touch on, but I'm sure he'd agree with, is that we need humility, because when it comes down to it, that blending especially takes humility. It's a willingness to humble ourselves when we think we're right and our way is right, and be willing to give up what we think may be so important in deference to our brother or sister, or especially to the community at large. There's value in that. But it does take humility. And it takes a work. It says endeavoring. It doesn't just happen. Some cases it does naturally. You know, we have these natural communities like we grow up in. There's some sense where it's natural, but in a lot of ways it is not natural. And so we have to work at it. It is an effort, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So thanks again, brother. I was very blessed, inspired, challenged. Perhaps some of you were too. Anyone else here would like to share something? Raise your hand. Someone will get a microphone to you. Brother Mose.
Yes, I want to praise the Lord this morning for the opportunity and blessing to be here. I want to say excellent truth dispersed to us here this morning. I heartily agree and was challenged deeply by the things that were brought to us. And I want to bless you, Brother Earl, and encourage you to continue to preach that type of message wherever you go. May God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Moses. Anyone else? Sister Susie over here.
A hearty amen to that message. When we were newcomers here to the church, and there was one time when I had a terrible, terrible burden. It was almost unbearable. And this one sister that was sitting next to me noticed it. I was just crying my heart out. And she grabbed me by my hand and says, come with me. And so I went with her, went back to the nursery, and she prayed with me. And she slashed my burden right in half. Mm-hmm. And I will never forget that. And it also built a confidence. I thought, I didn't know that there was a church like that. And it was so much lighter. And that built a confidence, not only to the church, to the sister, but also to the church, knowing that if there is a burden, there is somebody here that will share it. And I was very blessed and very grateful. And I desire to be there for anyone that has a joy to share or a burden. I want to do what that sister did to me. It was such a blessing. Thank you.
Amen. Praise God. May there be many more testimonies like that. Anyone else? There in the back.
So blessed to hear this morning, and Thinking of community, I think it's something each heart longs for. And just a picture from the wider world, I recently read an article, research done in Ohio on suicide rates. I didn't think about it ahead of time, but Holmes County was the lowest, had the lowest rate in the state. And my first thought was, well, there's operating communities there. And I also share greetings from Shining Light in Ohio. God's blessing on you all, and because thanks for the friendship back and forth and encouragement you all have been to us.
Amen. Thank you. It's good to have you here today.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.